Jeremiah 31 then. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Just say, in this chapter you'll hear Israel, you'll hear Ephraim, and you'll hear Jacob. They all refer to the people of God. They're all the same thing. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, Come, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water, on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Their maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty. Last week, I looked at two things, two truths about God. That first of all, God is great, and secondly, that God is glorious. And the point of looking at those two truths was very simply that what we believe about God affects the way we live. What we breathe in about God affects what we breathe out in our everyday lives. Jesus says that, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what we believe about God in our hearts, what we put our faith in, affects every area of our lives, the way we spend our money, our time, our energy, the places that we live, the people that we love. All of that is affected by what we truly believe about God. And so I'm going to carry on this week, this morning and this evening, looking at two more truths about God, taking those truths and asking, what would a life that believed these truths wholeheartedly, what would that kind of life look like? So the truth this morning that I want to look at is very simple, and you've probably heard it before. God is good. God is good. Let's take that truth of who he is, and let's let it sink in and affect us and see what kind of life we should be living in light of that. Jeremiah 31 is a promise that God makes to his people. The prophets, they're sort of like letters from God to his people, where he's telling them the things that he has done and the things that he will do because he loves them. And here we have a situation where the people of God feel like they've been rejected. They've been kicked out of their land. They're in a foreign country. They have none of the blessings that they thought they were going to get as the people of God. And God sends Jeremiah to preach this message, to tell them that is not the end of the story. I will bring you back. And he tells them that they will sing for joy, and he tells them that they will enjoy wine and grain and flocks. He says that they will enjoy and they will dance and they will have comfort and no sorrow. And verse 14, it literally reads, I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled, in the NIV it says bounty, it really reads, they will be filled with my goodness. God promises that when his people come back to him, when they return to God, they will be filled with the goodness of God. And that is my hope for us this morning, that we would truly understand what it means for God to be good. We've had a summary of the story of the Bible, so I don't need to go over that again. But let me just fill in some of the details. At the beginning, when God creates, we're told that he takes 6 days to create everything. And on the first 3 days, what God is doing is he's creating space. He creates land, and he creates sea, and he creates sky. He creates space, some room to work in. And then on the next 3 days, he fills those spaces. All those spaces have a need. The water needs to be filled. The land needs to be filled. The sky needs to be filled. So God creates fish, and he creates animals, and he creates birds to fill those areas. And then he creates man. And he creates man in a similar way. So you and I were created with needs. We were created needing something outside of us. It is no accident that you and I need to eat 3 meals a day. It is no accident that you and I need to drink water. It is no accident that you and I need air to live. That was all designed by God. We were created as human beings with needs. Right from the very beginning, man was to have food and water and air. He had a need for relationships. We're told that when God creates everything, it is good, except for one thing, that man is alone. So he creates a partner for him, and then it is very good, because man was created with a need for relationships. And as you look through creation, you see this pattern emerging, that we all have something that we need outside of us. The question is, why? Wouldn't it be far easier if we didn't have to sit down for meals during the day? Wouldn't it be far easier if we didn't have to go to the tap every time we needed a drink? Wouldn't it be far easier if we didn't have this pesky thing called breathing and we could simply go around not having to worry about that? We could dive underwater and not have to worry about coming up for air. Why were we created with these needs? I've thought long and hard about this, and I've consulted some guys much wiser and much cleverer than I am. And it seems that all of those things were created in us, were built into us to give God the glory. You see, every time you hunger, every time you thirst, every time you are gasping for air, every time you feel lonely, it is a reminder that you need something outside of yourself to live. And each of those things, hunger and thirst and loneliness, and weariness, we need rest also. All of those things in the Bible are used as metaphors to describe our need of God. Not our need of the things God gives us. They are all used to describe our need of God himself. So we're told the soul hungers for God. We're told that we thirst for God. In the Psalms, we're told that they are weary until they find God. In the Psalms, we're told that they are alone until they find a refuge and comfort in God. Every need we have, every time you sense one of those pangs of hunger or one of those urges for something outside of yourself, it is a reminder that is built into you from the very beginning that you need God. You don't just need his food, although that will settle the hunger pang. You don't just need his water. You don't just need his air or his other people that he's created. You need him. And that is what I want to get at this morning, that all these things that we have been given, all the gifts that we enjoy as you sit here today, they are great and they are glorious and we should celebrate them. But without God, as the giver of those gifts, they mean absolutely nothing. And they will never satisfy. You will never be satisfied until you see that. You see, the problem with man in the beginning was that although he was filled with all these things, the glorious creation, and he knew his God perfectly, he found he wasn't satisfied. And he wanted more. And the devil came and tempted him and said, "You can be like God. You shouldn't be satisfied because God's holding back from you. He's got something more in store that he's not given you. You need to go for it." And man tried that and he fell. And from that period on, we have been walking around, scratching our heads, trying to figure out how to get back to that original state of goodness. That original state where we were content and we were satisfied. And it's because we turned away from God. And so now in your life, in my life, we find that we run to things in this world to try and satisfy us. I'll give you some examples that I certainly experience. You come home from work and you're stressed out. It's been a hard day. People have been getting on your nerves. You've had piles of work to do. And you get home and you're like, I know what I need. A tub of ice cream. So you go to the freezer, you get the tub of ice cream, you flick on the TV, get a big spoon, don't even get a bowl, and eat it out of the tub. Because ice cream will satisfy me. It will meet my need. I am weary, I am tired, and so if I get a sugar rush, then I'll be happy. If I just eat this food, then that will content me. That's all I need. Food is my savior, and that will give me everything that my soul needs. And it doesn't. Within a few hours, you're hungry again, you're still weary, you're still tired. It doesn't meet your soul need at the level that is required. And so we're left unsatisfied. You see it in marriages. I was speaking to someone this week and he said in his marriage he found one of the biggest things he had to learn was that his wife wasn't his savior. She wasn't given to him to provide everything that he needed. He said to me that he walked into the marriage thinking she was going to give me contentment and she would give me happiness and she would give me joy and comfort and peace and she would give me security and affirmation and she would love me to the level that I require. And then he found out that his wife was a sinner and she was broken just like he was and that she couldn't provide what he needed. He was running to her and asking her to give her something that only God could. And so he was unsatisfied and he was frustrated. And resentment built up and anger built up. And it wasn't until we dealt with the fact that he was asking her to do something that only God can, asking her to fill a hole that only God can, that that issue finally got resolved. You see, God is good. And in him we find everything that we need. In him we find the goodness that we all long for. We find the contentment, we find the peace and the satisfaction that we all long for. And if we don't know this, then we just walk around with a hole in us that all the stuff, all the money, anything in the world will not fill it because there is eternity set in our heart and only an eternal God can fill it. God is good. And I guess that you know that. I guess that that isn't news to you. The problem is that we often immunize ourselves against it. It's the same with all these truths. You hear them so often that you become immune to them. They simply bounce off. They no longer have the effect that they should. But when you just go to the Psalms, I'd encourage you. I'm not a poetry guy. I'm not normally a song guy. And so the Psalms have been something I've kind of avoided. But if you're like me, or if you're not, then please just go to the Psalms and just read them and see these people and how they talk about God. Psalm 4 verse 7. God, you have put more joy in my heart than anyone else has when their grain and their wine abound. This comes from a culture who knew how to celebrate. They knew how to have a feast with great meat and great food and abounding wine and flowing music and dancing and celebrations. And yet this person in this psalm is saying, God, when I look at these feasts, how great and glorious they are, you put more joy in my heart than all of them. When they're at their peak, you put more joy in my heart than they do. You satisfy more than any party, any festival, any celebration. Psalm 16, verse 11. God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not God, yeah, it's okay to be with you. Yeah, God, you know, it's all right when I'm with your people. It's okay when we sing those songs. It's okay when I read your word. This psalmist says, no, when I come and I meet God, there is a fullness of joy. A fullness. I don't know if I've ever experienced a fullness of joy. Untainted, uncompromised joy in the presence of God. Psalm 21, verse 6. God, you have made man most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And he goes on and says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a nobody in God's presence than a somebody in the world. Because there is where joy is found. There is where contentment and happiness is found. Because I'm with my God. And in his presence, I am content. Have you ever spoken to God like that? Is that how your prayers are characterized, as you speak to God, as you live for him, as you walk with him? Is that the beat of your heart? Is that what you long for? Do you long for God more than anything else? I'm a thinker. I think logically, and I sort of rationalize things, and if things are going well in my mind, then I'm okay. I'm not normally a feeler. That's Naomi's role. Naomi's very good. She keeps me balanced on that. Normally, I don't feel when I should. I don't tend to get annoyed. I'm too laid back for that, because I just think things through. But I've realized over the last few months, as I've delved into this, that I need to be feeling things about God. Feelings aren't to rule me, and they aren't to control me, and my feelings aren't always reliable. But there should be something in me that loves God and has a feeling for him and a desire for him and a drive to run towards him. If God is truly good, then that should be my experience. And that should be what I seek and I long for. Psalm 63, it starts off, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. And it goes on and says, my soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me. Just memorize that psalm. Just keep reading it and say, God, create this experience in me, because that's what I did, because this is something that I have not experienced to the fullness. I have not seen you as this good. So why is that? Why do we not find God as good as he says he is? Why do we not find that God is as good as these psalmists seem to declare? I guess it's because we're full. We're stuffed. We've eaten things that we shouldn't have. We've gone to the world and said, you satisfy me. Yes, okay, I might add a bit of spice, a bit of God into my life to make things a bit better. But my main meal is going to be things in this world. I will satisfy myself with money. I will satisfy myself with people. I will satisfy myself with fame or with a high position in my job or reputation. I will fill myself with these. And so we find that we're not really hungry for God. We find that we don't really sense a need for him because we've managed to try and fill that hole within us. But it never quite works. There's always a sense that there's something more. And here's why doing missionary work and going to these countries and visiting these people who are in need is so, so moving, because you see people with absolutely nothing. I mean, less than nothing. And yet they love God with a passion that would shame most people in this country. They burn with a flame that would completely obliterate most of the Christians in England. Because they have nothing else, they know that they need him. They know that he is enough, and they have experienced that as a reality. I guess that this is probably one of the greatest needs in the Christian church. An awakening to a need for God that holds him as central and everything else very loosely. I know we can say things like, well, does that mean I have to sell my house? Does that mean I need to sell my car and give away my money? The answer is no. But if you truly have God in that, it should be very easy to do that. I don't think Jesus was joking when he said it is easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't a joke. I think that is true. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is satisfied in the things of this world to go into heaven. Because heaven isn't a place for people who are scared of hell. Heaven is a place for people who love God. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus above all else and have run to him and have found him to satisfy their needs. How many of us would use satisfied to describe our existence? How many of us are running to the next meal, the next movie, the next drink, the next experience? How many of us are bored? Bored with life because we need something to fill us, and yet there is a God who longs to fill us. We aren't satisfied. Maybe another reason we aren't satisfied is because we question, is God really good? I mean, it's all very nice to say that. Look at the world, though. Let's just take a look around. Let's flick on the news. Does that really declare that God is good? First of all, you need to remember that we're the ones who destroyed everything. We're the ones who rebelled against God and brought this world into destruction along with us. And so God is not to be blamed for our sin. God is not to be blamed for our rebellion and our actions. But at the same time, our God is so good that even in darkness, he can work and he can reveal himself as good. I used Joseph last week as an illustration, but we can use him again this week. Joseph is a man who is rejected by his family, he is sold by his brothers, he is accused of rape by his boss, he is thrown into prison and forgotten. And yet at the end of his life, he says, God, you meant it for evil. Talking to his brothers, he says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It wasn't good in Joseph's life, but Joseph could see past that. He could see the God who he worshipped, and he could say, my God is a good God. And I can see that his plan was to work something out so that nations would be saved. That's what happened through Joseph. He became the head of the top country in that time. And he saved the whole nations from famine and starvation because of his work and because of what God did in him. God was good in the midst of his suffering. God was good in his trial and in his difficulty. And we're told in Romans, if God is that good, then how can we not trust him in other things? If God is good enough that he would come and die for us, then can we trust him with the other things in our life which are smaller in comparison? God is good. And we need to be filling ourselves with that. I know we can find ways to question it. We can find suffering and we can find evil and then point the finger and say, well, how dare God allow that to happen? How can you call him good when he does that? But how about we start asking questions like, how can God give us the majesty of a red sky at sunset? How can God be so good to delight us with a meal with family and friends? How can God be so good to be that give us the pleasure of making and doing things with our hands? How can God be so good to give us the comfort of a home? How can he be so good to promise us everlasting life if we trust him? How can he be so good to promise to release us from addiction and oppression of sin? How can he be so good to promise never to leave us and never to forsake us? How can he be so good to take up residence in us by the Holy Spirit, to empower us and comfort us and lead us and strengthen us and shape us and renew us? How can he be so good to do those things? When you ask those sort of questions, the answer is very simply because he is good. And he loves to do that. And he enjoys doing that. And he desires to do that again and again and again. And we should be giving thanks. I think Christians should be giving thanks so much more often than we do. We should be enjoying things that God has given so much more than we often do. When Jesus walked on this earth, he was accused of being a drunken and a glutton. A drunkard and a glutton. That meant that they thought he ate too much and he drank too much. Jesus knew how to enjoy the things of God to the extent that people would accuse him of being a drunk. Now, please do not mishear me. Do not go out and go get drunk, because that isn't what Jesus was doing. It was a false accusation. But he was spending enough time with people and he was enjoying their presence and enjoying food and the things that God had given to such an extent that he could be accused of that. We need to enjoy God's gifts. We need to be celebrating them and giving thanks to him for them. We need to be more aware and ask him to open our eyes as we go through our lives and say, God, just make me aware of the good things you've given me so that you will get the praise. Make me aware of the things that I completely ignore, the things that I overlook because I'm so self-centered, because I think that I got them for myself and I forget that they come from your good hand. What a transformation that would be if Christian people were just so thankful. That would just shine such a light. Even in the midst of trials, there is thankfulness to be had. There is a joy to be had. There is a contentment to be had. Because though we lose everything else, and that's what Paul says, if we lose everything else, and Paul was a man who was shipwrecked and beaten and put on trial and eventually killed for his faith. And he says, if I lose all that, if I have God, then that's enough. If I have him, then that is enough. See, I think we play around in the paddling pool of God. We sort of dip our toe in and don't go very deep. When in reality, there is a huge lake that is crystal clear and cool and deep that we are invited to dive into. And yet we simply just want to play in the paddling pool when there is so much more to be had. I would encourage you, don't run after things in this world and miss the God who gives them. It's like a beam of light shining through the window. You can see it on the chairs. You can see that, and it is great to enjoy the warmth of it and the light of it. But we're to look up that beam of light to the sun that shines it. That's how it is with God. We look at the gifts, but we don't simply stay there. We look up to the God who has given them. That's our role. And so we can say, I am thankful to God for everything, and I am thankful in everything. This isn't simply putting on a brave face. It isn't simply doing what you think you should do. That's hypocrisy. I don't want that for you. I don't want you to have to go around saying thank you for things you're not really thankful for, or trying to enjoy God when really you don't enjoy him. I want you to be honest, and I want you to come to him and say, God, you know, today I don't feel like coming to you. It's okay to be honest with God. I think he knows it before you say it, so you're not going to catch him off guard. You can come and say, God, I don't desire you like I should. I see how these men and these women desired you, and that doesn't resemble what I feel. God, I need you to help me to love you more. I want to want you, and I need you to work that in me. See, we're given the Spirit because the Spirit points us to Jesus. That's part of his role. He makes Jesus attractive. He shines a light on Jesus. And so we're drawn to him. And we want to come to him. This isn't simply putting on a brave face. This is a real working in our hearts, where God is made into someone who we delight in. He's made into someone we seek and we pursue with all our hearts and all our lives and all our strength. When God gives that command, love me with all your heart, mind, body, and strength, he doesn't give that command on its own. Before that, he tells them of his grace to them, his goodness to them, and how he will help them to do this. That's why Christians are so blessed that they have the Holy Spirit, because he works in us. God never tells us to do anything without giving us the strength to do it. That includes loving him and seeing him as the one who satisfies. Because God is good, we need nothing else. I said earlier that man has been wandering around trying to figure out how to get back to this original state of goodness. And it's all very well talking about how good God is and how we need to have that as an experience in our lives. But the way that we get back there is, yeah, and you all know the answer, you all know it's coming. It's through Jesus. You see, Jesus comes as God and he lives the life that we should have lived. And then he dies. And as he dies, Jesus is removed from the goodness of God. He experiences God's wrath and his anger and his punishment against sin. And he is removed from God's goodness so that we can be welcomed into it. Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus has the door of heaven slammed in his face so that it can be left open for us, so that we can walk in freely. Our sin can be removed. The barrier that would hold us back is taken away. The darkness that was in our soul is removed, and we are cleansed and we are renewed. And then we are welcomed to God himself. See, when we talk about salvation, we talk about forgiveness and justification, and we talk about a new life and the Spirit within us. But all of that serves a greater purpose of knowing God himself. All of that happened. We were forgiven and we were renewed and our sin was taken away so that we could know God. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says eternal life is this. He gives a definition. Eternal life is this, knowing God. It's not about living a really, 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 really long time. It's not about getting to heaven and being able to eat all the donuts you like and never get fat. It's about knowing God. Knowing him is our great goal. And when you see that, John 3:16 starts to make a bit more sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So God loved us, that he gave himself in Jesus, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And eternal life is what? Knowing God. God loved us and gave himself so that we could know him. That is the great goal. That is our purpose. That's our destination as we trust in Jesus and what he has done. It's not simply to be let off. It's not simply to get away with the things that we've done wrong. It's to get God. And he has died on that cross and he has shed his blood. He has taken the punishment that our sin deserved. He has bore that sin on himself so that we could be welcomed freely. And we could stand before a holy and just and good God without fear, but joy. So often when the Holy Spirit fills someone in the New Testament, it says they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. It gives us a joy in God. It points us to him. It reveals him. And I think we need to put this as a direct choice. You can find hope in God and you can find him as the one who satisfies and meets your needs as you were created to do. Or you can run after this world. You can try and fill your life with things that will never satisfy. And you'll be discontent. And at the end of it, you will be removed from the only thing that is truly God, good, that is God. That's the choice that we're faced with. God has made a way back. And Jesus came to bring us to God. Like I said, just go away and read some of those Psalms. And I pray that we would know this, that we would enjoy God. And because God is good, we don't need to look elsewhere for what satisfies. We can live a selfless life. We can live a life that gives to others. We can live a life that loves others and gives sacrificially and serves willingly and joyfully. We can hold the things in this world with a very loose hand because we know that God has got us tight in his hand. And he's all we need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can call you that. We can call you our Father. And we can know what that means. As any parent with a child knows what that means, that there is a love, an unconditional love for us. There is a desire for goodness in our life. There is a desire for us to be content. Lord, that you would have that concern for us is overwhelming. And Lord, I simply ask that because you are holding us so tight that we would hold on to you. I pray that you would stir in us a desire to run to you, to seek you above all else. Lord, I pray that you would create a hunger in us. You would create a thirst in us. And that you would be the fountain that we drink for. Lord, you said that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the fountain that we can drink from. He is the one who gives rest to the weary. All these things that we feel, they point to you. Lord, may you satisfy us in everything. And as we sense your goodness, as we experience that and walk in that, may the things of this world become incredibly dim. May they no longer hold our hearts as they did. May they no longer control our lives as they did. but may we be set free to serve you alone, to love you alone, and obey you. Help us to see you as a God to delight in, a God to celebrate. Lord, I say, I believe this is our greatest need, that we are complacent, that we are indifferent to such a good God. How dare we belittle you like that? Please forgive us and draw us close. Spirit, we need you to do that work. We thank you, Father, for that gift of the Holy Spirit, that he is in us, drawing us close to you, working in us and recreating us. Please continue to do that. For God's glory in all things, through Jesus Christ and what he has done, we give you all the praise and all the thanks. Amen.